If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing us to encounter you, preparing us to hear your word, preparing us to be changed. Lord, that as we would learn more about who Jesus is, that would shape and reshape who we are, and that you would help us through that. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a king who had more money than he knew what to do with. He owned land as far as the eye could see. He built dozens of castles all over the place, filled them with gold and silver and all sorts of other treasures. He had hundreds of servants at his beck and call. But no matter how much the king acquired, he never seemed to have enough. And as a result, he found himself to be sort of just a miserable man. One day, the king called for one of his servants and gave him these instructions. I want you to scour the kingdom from one side of the horizon to the other. I want you to take and find the happiest man you find. And I want you to take his stuff. Find the happiest person you can find and take what he has, because obviously he has something that I don't have, because I have everything and I'm miserable and he has something and he's happy. So go find him. Take his stuff. Kill him if you need to, because I have to have what he has so that I'll be happy. And by the way, if you fail in your mission, you'll be beheaded. He wasn't the nicest of kings, but that's okay. That's the way the story is told. After many months of searching, the servant finally returns. And the king notices that he doesn't have anything in his hands. And he's angry. He gave the servant 1 minute to explain why he had disobeyed the king's orders. With tears in his eyes, the servant looked at the king and said with a trembling voice, "Master, I did as you said. I searched from horizon to horizon, looking for the happiest man on earth, and I finally found him." The king stood and shouted at his servant, "Then why didn't you bring me the man's possessions?" And the servant replied, "Master, the happiest man on earth didn't have any possessions." I tell you this story for two reasons. Three reasons. One, it's just kind of a fun story. That's not important. The second reason, and the more important one, is I want to draw your attention to this idea that maybe, sometimes, there's an inverse relationship between more and happy. That the happiest man on earth sometimes is the one who has less, and sometimes the one who has everything finds themselves to be less than happy. In fact, some of this is almost these days scientific. There was a study that was done in 2010, a Princeton study that found that while well-being initially increases, as you would expect, with income. So if you make $2 and you used to only make $1, there is an increase in happiness there. But somewhere around 75,000 household income, give or take, no further progress in well-being happens. In other words, any annual income over 75,000 doesn't actually increase your happiness at all. It's no wonder that our king isn't very happy, even though he seems to have everything. But maybe the more interesting part of the story is what having everything produces in the king. The more the king had, the more miserable he has become, and the more he desires more to fill up his unhappiness. In other words, the more he gets, the more he needs. And the more he seeks, and then the more he has, and then the more, and there's kind of a loop here. His craving was not tied to his hunger, it was tied to his consumption. His craving was tied not to his hunger, but to his consumption. I wonder if you can think of any aspects of your life where the more you use, the more you consume, the more you find yourself needing even more, craving even more. In my own life, there's lots of examples. Food is a really easy one. The more I eat good food and quantity, the more the next day I want either better food or more food. And if I don't have as much, if not more, I'll be hungry. I'll be let down. It's true of entertainment. What entertains me today will only bore me tomorrow. So tomorrow I'm going to need something more engaging, more exciting, more sensational, or I will complain that I'm bored. It may explain the popularity of anything from social media to 24-hour news to everything on the internet and TV altogether. The more I get entertained, the more I need next time to actually get me to that same level. It's true of stuff. I buy something today, be it a new toy, new clothes, new whatever, and it's very enjoyable. Of course, to feel that same joy tomorrow, I can't buy the same thing. I'm going to need to buy something bigger, better, more of them, or I won't feel as awesome as I did today. It's the law of diminishing returns come to life in our lives. Each time I get less and less and consume more and more. Somehow I'm consuming more, and then as I consume more, I crave more, and then as I crave more, I consume more, and around and around we go. And then our spiraling can get even more out of control as we see others consuming different things, wanting different things. Well, maybe that's what I need, and that. And I seek even more. Maybe then I'll be satisfied. Of course, I wonder if you can make the loop go the other way. I wonder if there's a way to break free from this cycle. And as you think about that, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, starting with verse 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 18. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that last week we started a five-week series looking at how Jesus trains his disciples. He teaches them, and then he sends them out to try it out, and then they come back, and he teaches them again. He debriefs them a little bit, teaches them more, and then he sends them out again, and then they come back, and he teaches them some more, and then he sends them out again. That this was part of how he trains disciples, sending them, teaching them, sending them, teaching them. Of course, if that's how he trains disciples, I wonder if he does the same thing, or he's trying at least to do the same thing with us. Maybe he teaches us in hopes, even now, maybe he's teaching us in hopes that we're going to try out what he's teaching us, which will then just drive us right back to him for further training, which will then will be sent back out again. If that's the case, I wonder if that changes how we study, how we listen, how we pray. I know that I learn very differently if I have an expectation that I'm going to have to do what it is I'm being taught. If I'm just being taught facts, it depends on how tired I am, whether I'm going to listen or how interested I am. But if I know I'm going to have to put this into practice later, it's a whole different kind of listening. And at the same time, I know that I act in a better way if I've been properly trained, if I've been properly equipped. And it kind of begs the question then, are we being trained? Is that how we see what this is? Is that what's happening right now in this room? Are you being trained? Are we as people living out what we learn? Are we becoming more compassionate, more forgiving, more like Jesus? Last week we saw how the disciples, after they've been learning a whole bunch, Jesus sent them out into the world. Go be me out there. Try it out. Try out what you've been learning. Let's see how it goes. And then they come back. And it worked, but they need some more training. And Jesus clarifies some things for them. He's going to clarify some more today. And in a couple of weeks, he's going to send them right back out again. They probably learned some stuff while they were out there, which he'll need to clarify now before he sends them right back out again. So let's see how this all goes. Well, this is kind of a progress report, if you will. How are we right now? So I know how to change my curriculum for where we're going to go next. It begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Amen. Jesus seems to be taking the pulse, having a progress report of here's how things are right now. And there's two topics that seem to be very important to Jesus. The first one is, who are the people, and by people I mean you all as well, who do they say I am? And then the second part of that is, and then who are you in light of who I am? Who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? And then because of who I am, what does that say about his followers? Who are you now in light of this new definition of me? And those are the questions we're going to go through today. The first question, the important question, is who do people think that Jesus is? And so he starts asking about the word on the street. What are the crowds saying? You all have been out there. You've had your finger on the pulse. What are they saying about me? And the disciples respond. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of those prophets from a long time ago, come back from the dead. In other words, the people think you're good. They think you're special. They think you are sent from God. They think you're holy. And while none of those things should be all that surprising at this point in the Gospel of Luke, what I find interesting about this is this seems to be new knowledge for the disciples. They would have learned all of these various views about Jesus only because they were actually out there, because they were sent. It's because they went out that they learned what others thought about Jesus. As they went out, we talked about last week, as they went out to serve, they spent time with people. They talked about Jesus. And that maybe is how they know this week what the crowds say about who Jesus is. Now again, none of this is that deep, or none of that should be that surprising. But they also wouldn't have, it seems to me, they wouldn't have learned these things if they had simply stayed with Jesus. Part of their learning happened when they went out and then came back. Of course, that part's the easy part. The next question is far more important and more difficult. Okay, that's fine. That's who the crowd say I am. Who do you say I am? And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, declares that Jesus is the Christ of God, the King, the High Priest, the Son of God, the Messiah, which is a good answer. Peter did a good job there. Part of the reason that answer is so good is that it wasn't all that long ago that the disciples were just as confused as the crowds. In fact, it was just a couple of weeks ago in our time, but only a chapter ago in the Gospel of Luke, that the disciples themselves were trying to figure out, who is this guy? I mean, who is he really? What's his secret identity? In fact, multiple times in the account of Luke thus far, the disciples have wondered about Jesus' real identity. It was just a chapter ago, they were standing in a boat trying to figure out, who is this Jesus who just calmed the storm? I don't understand. But then after they were sent out, suddenly they have an answer to that question. Even more interesting, it seems like the answer to that question happened from being out there. They had their questions. They went out to serve, to do the faith, to try and be him out there. And then when they came back, they actually, for the first time maybe, are able to answer the question, who do you say I am? As if their answer to that question came from not being with Jesus directly, but actually being out there trying to be Jesus out there. I wonder how much of our learning comes not from our reading and our studying, but actually comes from actively doing the faith, from actually serving. Because it seems to me that in this passage, their serving is what enables their revelation of Jesus' true identity. They're being out there in the crowds. They didn't know a week ago, 2 weeks ago, who he really was. They went out, they came back, and now they know. As if that's the important part. That's what helped them get to where they are now. What if we can't really know who Jesus is unless we allow ourselves to be sent? What if our time out there is pivotal for our learning even in here? What if we can't fully be a disciple without serving like Jesus served? As if we can't fully know who he is unless we spend time with those he loves, both in here and out there. Jesus then takes Peter's answer and builds upon it, takes it up a notch, which makes sense because Peter sort of passed the test. I mean, he was taught, he was sent out, he came back. Jesus said, okay, here's the question. Who do you say I am? Peter gets the answer right, and then we get to lesson number two. Now you're ready for stage two in your training. See, stage one was, do you know who I am? Stage two is, well, there's more to me than that. And now you're ready for it. See, the crowds aren't yet, but you guys are. So now I'm going to start lesson two now. Lesson two goes a lot deeper. And it's important because he's about to send them out again, so they better get lesson two before they go out again, before they come back and on and on. He begins by calling himself the Son of Man, which he's used a couple times now. And then he reveals that the Son of Man, Jesus, is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected, and ultimately he's going to be killed. Which is sort of different from what you're hoping for from a Messiah. Priestly kings, Messiahs, are supposed to rule, not suffer. They're supposed to be beloved, not rejected. They're supposed to conquer, not be killed. In other words, this makes it sound like he's going to lose. Can you imagine that? You've been following this Jesus guy, suspecting, hoping that he is the one, only to find out he is the one. And you still may be on the losing side. Why would the Christ go through that? Why would the Christ go without? Why would the Christ suffer? Why would the Christ die? That doesn't make any sense. And maybe more personally, and what does that mean for us? For the disciples, for his followers? Of course, then again, if he is the Christ, then do we even have a choice about all this? I mean, this isn't John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets of old. If it were, we would probably have a lot more options with following. But if he really is the Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, then that really changes not just who he is, but who we are, what it means to follow him. Because if he's just John the Baptist or Elijah or one of them, I mean, you still should probably follow. I mean, it's Elijah or John the Baptist. You still should probably follow him, but you have a little bit more say, I guess, in how and who. I mean, John the Baptist ate bugs, so you're like, well, no, not that. But maybe we'll do the water thing. That sounds fun. We could do that instead. How about? It seems like if it's John the Baptist or Elijah, you have a little say in what following really looks like. You may not have to change all that much about your own lifestyle in order to follow. But if it's Jesus, if it's the Son of God, the Christ, the King, then I don't know that a piecemeal kind of following really works. This is the Son of God. How can I really say, well, actually, I think I know better. I got a better idea, Jesus. Don't worry about it. Which really sets up the second part of the progress report. So who are we then in light of who he is? If he is the Christ, the Son of God, if he's going to suffer, if he's going to die, what does that mean for us? We find that as we go deeper into who he is, it allows us to go deeper into who we are supposed to be. He answers, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Apparently, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And again, we see this building on a theme. Lesson one was probably just come after me, just follow. Lesson two, kind of a new chapter, if you will, is, okay, here's what this really means. You're going to need to deny yourself. You're going to need to take up a cross. And by cross, I don't mean kind of a figure of speech kind of cross. I mean an actual one. They're going to have to follow in a different way. Following's going to have consequences now. It's not going to be so easy all the time. One of the things that really struck me in this passage as I was reading it this week, it kind of caught me off guard, is this idea of denying oneself. And the more I thought about it, the more I was convicted that while I like to think that I would deny myself if he asked. I mean, if he really was like, okay, there's this one time I'm going to need you to miss a meal. It's going to be hard, but I think you could. I mean, if he really, and he have to make it clear. I mean, there's writing on a wall and sign God, and it's got a glow. And there, I mean, he'd really have to work at it. I like to think that I would say, okay, I will deny myself that one time. But as I thought about it this week, I'm like, I don't think I actually deny myself much of anything. I eat more than I should. I buy more than I need. I constantly seek more and more and am satisfied with less and less. I too often focus more on my own comfort than anyone else's. And yet apparently, according to Jesus, one of the marks of a disciple is self-denial, to deny oneself. So this isn't to deny oneself doesn't mean like I'm not going to buy that thing I can't actually afford. That's not denial. That's just math. I can't actually afford it. It's not I won't eat that meal that I don't actually have in front of me. Denying yourself implies going without at times, choosing not more. And if I'm being frank here, there's a danger that I often run into when I hear things like this is I always think to myself, this is great. I should deny myself. I need to get rid of some of the excess in my life. I should go through my closet and take out some of the extra stuff, the excess. Except that's not really denial either. That's not denying myself at all. If I have four of something and I need one and I want an extra one and I have four and I'm willing to give up one, that's not denial. That's just getting rid of some extra one that I don't really need or even want. That's just getting rid of something, a little bit of the excess on top. But Jesus seems to be saying, no, you actually need to deny yourself at times. Because this is what Jesus is going to be doing. This is what it means to be a follower of the Messiah who humbles himself, the Messiah who lives in a different way than everyone else. This is how we then live like him. That at times we go without. And if this is done right, I think it brings our focus back to him. It takes our focus off of our own comfort, off of our own desires, off of our own cravings, and puts them back on Jesus. It points us toward other people. And in the process, I think we may actually be able to find Jesus. It's interesting. Jesus kind of drives the point home by kind of doing the opposite and saying, and if you don't, if you actually sought the whole world, be careful, because you could lose everything, your very self. What good is it if you gain the whole world and yet lose your self, or in another translation, lose your soul? Apparently, by trying to grasp more and more and getting in that vicious cycle of craving more and consuming more and then craving more again, you could actually lose your life. But instead, if you could follow him, if you could actually try and get more of him, grasp for him, deny yourself, you may actually find more life. You may actually find yourself in a new way. This sermon series is supposed to be just about going out, of being sent out into the world. I find it interesting, though, that Jesus then brought them back all the time. Apparently, you need to know more the next time you go out. You need to know more of who you are and who he is before you go back out again. And then go back out again, and then come back and learn more and go deeper each time. Maybe it's the going out that helps us get out of our own way, and in the process helps us find Jesus. Because if we're all about us and our own comfort, then we get stuck in that loop of diminishing returns, consuming more and craving more and just not being as satisfied. But if we could deny ourselves and not be about ourselves, if we could focus more on others, focus more on serving, maybe we will find that we are more fulfilled than we ever have been before. And in the process, maybe we'll find Jesus. Maybe we'll find ourselves. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. And we thank you that he calls us to follow. We thank you that it's in light of who he is that we are changed. It's because he suffered and was crucified and died and was buried and then rose again that we can follow after him. And so we pray that you would challenge our understanding of discipleship, that you would challenge our way of contentment, that we might follow him, even when it means denying ourselves, even when it means doing something hard. That you would help train us as you teach us and as you send us and as you teach us again. That we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus the Christ. It's in his name that we pray all these things today. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.